Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Could you stand with me out of honor to God's word? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Please be seated. Let's pray together. The very fact, Father, that we can come to you now, knowing we are welcomed, that you delight in us, that as verse 16 says, you give us both mercy and grace and help, is only because of your precious Son, who is our high priest, our mediator, and your great love that you demonstrated to us by sending him. We cannot even fathom the depths of what these few simple verses mean. One day we will have a better understanding. But as much as is humanly possible, based on the scripture with which we are all very familiar, likely, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us a greater understanding. And maybe not necessarily a greater understanding, because we already know the truth of this, but a greater inclination to live in the reality of it. In your Son's name, amen. Because Jesus is our high priest, we can hold firmly to the faith and approach the throne of grace with confidence. I think we all have something deep inside us that makes us want to be welcomed. That's rooted back in the very first sin and two individuals who, because of their sin, felt very unwelcomed. And then because of God's mercy, ended up feeling welcomed. We see this in society and culture, even in family, things like that. The relational difficulties that come into families, whether it's divorce or difficulties between parents and kids or siblings. And sometimes that feeling of unwelcomeness, maybe something that's a little more applicable to our situation, I've mentioned this before, is you go down a road in Nikiski, and then you think it's a road with a green sign, and then just about 100 yards down the road, you realize it's not a real road because there are all these no trespassing signs, right? You feel very unwelcome at certain places in Nikiski. I have found that out because I'm constantly trying to find places with lakes to take pictures of the northern lights and things like that. And I'm constantly probably, if you ever look on Nikiski Chats or Nikiski Neighborhood Watch on Facebook, they're probably talking about this white truck that's creeping around. I'm trying to be innocent, but I feel very unwelcome. So you understand what it feels like to be either welcomed or unwelcome. All that goes into family and parents who love you no matter what. I know, you know, usually the time I go home once a year to Cincinnati when I'm at a conference in Indianapolis or Louisville, I don't even have to knock on my parents' door when I get there. I just walk in because there's a welcomeness. So I think we understand that idea of not feeling like you belong, feeling like there's something that is keeping you from intimacy and relationship. But then also we understand the flip side of that, of no strings attached, arms wide open, that type of welcome. We understand both those dynamics. The author here probably knows the people who are reading this are facing deep persecution, and they're questioning the worth of even continuing in the Christian faith. Is Jesus really worth it? And they may be looking back at the old covenant with sentimentalism. If I could just go back to that, the Romans would leave me alone. And the Jews, who have not accepted Christ, would leave me alone too. And what he does here in this idea of Jesus being the ultimate, the superior, the better high priest, the one that we desperately need, is he reminds them that they need to hear, and therefore we need to hear, about Jesus' exhaustive superiority as high priest, which gives us the capacity to hold on to him because he's the high priest, not because of our strength, and then also to be welcomed forever at God's throne. This actually begins a section that doesn't end until chapter 10, verse 18. So these next 5 or 6 chapters, they're totally going to be about Jesus being high priest and all that goes into that, with a couple of warnings interspersed here and there, a couple of parentheses. So it's important, this idea of Jesus being the high priest. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, where we will be next week, continues this particular thought about Jesus' similarities to the high priesthood, yet his superiority to the high priesthood of Israel. We'll be there next week. Here's what I want you to grasp onto today. Jesus' high priesthood is exhaustively superior, and all we need to hold our confession of him, so that's the first thing that we're to do, based on who he is and what he does, and then secondly, live in the reality of complete access to the throne of God for mercy and grace. So I hope to explain to you during this time what it means to hold our confession, and then secondly, what it means to approach the throne with boldness, this throne of mercy and grace. First of all, in verse 14, let's look, only 2 points today, let's look at that first idea of, because Jesus is the superior high priest, we can hold to our confession. So like the rest of the Bible, and we often remind you of this, when the Bible tells you to do something, it is rooted in something that God's already done and who he is. And that is not untrue here in verse 14, right? Since Jesus is the superior high priest, that's the redemptive indicative, then we can hold fast to our confession. That's the imperative, what we are to do. Verse 14 says, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. The first reference to him being high priest, Jesus being high priest, was already in chapter 2, verse 17. So if you want to just flip the page and go back there, that verse said, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, be human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So some of the themes you'll already see in these verses that we are in today. And then chapter 3, verse 1, if you're still there in that section, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, the sent one, and high priest, and then it says even of our confession. So these things are already tied together with what the author's already said about Jesus being the high priest. Now notice in verse 14, he's the great high priest. And then secondly, it says he passed through the heavens. Jesus' greatness as high priest is contrasted with the role of the high priest in Israel's history. So if you don't know much about the role of the high priest in Israel's history, I encourage you to go home today and read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But if you're not going to do that all in one sitting, let me give you a brief overview of the high priesthood in the economy, the law, the life of Israel. I'm going to narrow it down specifically to what was called the Day of Atonement. That was demonstrated in Leviticus chapter 16. See, I think that's in your notes, but circle that if you see that there, you know, under Roman numeral 1 in the parentheses on your notes. You can read about what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. He would once a year, in September, I believe, on the Day of Atonement, he would pass from the people's sight in the tabernacle or the temple, representing them into that building, the tent and then the building, the tabernacle and then the temple, into, through this structure, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. He would bring atoning blood, first from a bull that had been killed out on the altar, for his own sins, and then he would repeat the process with a goat for the people's sins. This idea of bringing blood into the holiest place to make atonement for sins. And then he'd take that blood and he'd sprinkle it on what was called the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant 7 times. So this really in-depth procedure. He only stayed long enough to sprinkle the blood, and then he got out of the Holy of Holies. Also, during this time, there's this cloud of incense that comes from the coals that he had a fire with outside. He brings that incense that's got all this smoke into the Holy of Holies. It's covering the mercy seat so he doesn't die. All right, so that's just a brief overview of specifically what the high priest of Israel would do on the Day of Atonement. Lots of other roles throughout the year and on other days dealing with all the different types of sacrifices, but that specifically is what the high priest did once a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus has passed from the sight of the people. That's what it says. He's passed through the heavens. This parallel of going outside of the tabernacle or outside of the temple into the first area and then the second area and then into the Holy of Holies. That's what he's done. He's gone all the way into the real Holy of Holies, infinitely more effectively than the high priest who only did it once a year and got out of there as quickly as he could. He didn't offer the blood of a bull or a goat. We'll learn this later in Hebrews. He offered his own blood. He did it not once a year, but once for all who trust him. He didn't have any sins that he needed forgiveness for, so he didn't have to use the blood of a bull as he used his own blood. It's the better holy place, right? Not one built by Moses and Bezalel, the guy who did all of the furnishings in the Old Testament. Built by God, where God himself dwells. It's a better mercy seat where he alone can come. Remember I read to you Psalm 24, verses 3 through 10 to start our time of corporate worship today. And I mentioned to you that ultimately that those verses are not about you. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, there is a truth to the fact that rooted in who Jesus is, that can happen to us. But ultimately, this is the one with the clean hands, with the holy heart, who can ascend the hill of the Lord, who doesn't lift up his soul to what's false, and who does not swear deceitfully. And then the rest of the psalm is talking about lifting up the heads, the gates, and asking this question, who's this King of glory? He's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in to the holy place. Which he did. And he didn't do it and then take care of the business and then skedaddle out of there because of the holiness of God. For being the very holiness of God, who had borne all of the sins of the ones who would trust him, he, what does Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tell us? Sat down in the holy place. For every aspect of atonement and forgiveness of sin was and is, as he said on the cross, finished. So you look that these individuals are thinking, oh, I got to go back to the old economy and the persecution will stop. So much is wrapped up in what the author is telling the individuals here and us about that minuscule thing that you think you're going back to that's going to give you comfort and access and satisfaction is infinitely nothing compared to the great high priest. Furthermore, the high priest on the Day of Atonement or any other time didn't suffer. That was left to animals. But the glory of the gospel tells us that Jesus wraps up all of these pictures of the Old Testament into this glorious reality of him being both the high priest and the sacrifice. This captures the whole scope of his life and death and resurrection, but then ascension. And actually, some translations translate that idea of passing through the heavens more as ascending, but it's the whole scope of it. And then his intercession and his mediation on our behalf as our great high priest, who right now stands between sinful man and a holy God for all who trust him. Do you need that? Now, some of you may answer, no, I don't need that. I took care of that a long time ago. Don't think that. You need right now a high priest who intercedes on your behalf, who is your sacrifice, who is your atonement, who is your holiness, who is your righteousness. And then if you haven't trusted Christ, kids, you heard the gospel this morning from Michael, maybe an adult in here, would today be the day that the Holy Spirit finally grips your heart with the reality that you desperately need a high priest who stands before God so that you're welcome? But the verse goes on. There in the middle, this one who's passed through the heavens, he has a name. His name is Jesus. So he's human, but he's also, the verse says, the Son of God. He's the unique human and divine high priest, which no high priest in Israel's economy could have ever claimed. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's one God who is in his holy place, and one mediator between God and sinful man. The man who's also God, Jesus Christ. This is infinitely essential for our salvation and brings back the thought previously presented in Hebrews of him being the human and divine Son. He's this promised descendant of David, so he's a human and divine king. There's another aspect of who he is. And now he's also the human and divine priest. And then, based on all of that, the author says, let us hold fast our confession. Now, our confession, I've already mentioned, was talked about in chapter 3, verse 1, and will be again in chapter 10, verse 23, which almost repeats these words when it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for you promised is faithful. We've entitled this study of Hebrews that the superiority of Jesus is the basis of our perseverance. So this confession is talking about perseverance, but there's also more to it. This confession is connected to doctrine, what we believe. It's also connected in the gospel of our basing our hope in Jesus alone. More specifically, I believe what our confession here is this. It's the reality of our plea, of our boast, our satisfaction, our everything being Jesus alone. That's what we confess. Jesus alone is our confession. Now that is an infinitely in-depth confession when you say Jesus alone. But all that is wrapped up in that, our hope, our satisfaction, our treasure, our righteousness, our boast, our future, our today, our access to the throne is rooted in two words. Jesus alone. That's our confession. Now that has practicality for the way we think, the way we do our worship services, the way I preach, the way Sunday school teachers teach. Nothing ever strays from the Jesus aloneness of our confession. This is public. And this would matter to these people, right? This idea of the publicity, the publicness of the confession of Jesus alone. Confessing him gathered. Well, that's easy for us to do, right? We love confessing Jesus alone as we're gathered, but then also scattered. Holding fast to the confession when you, as a first century believer, are being persecuted by those who want to kill you because you're claiming Jesus alone. So gathered and scattered, corporately and individually. As I mentioned, it's an appeal for perseverance, holding fast because of who he is. That's the theme of Hebrews. But also an exhortation to, among other things, fearless witness, rooted in his accomplishment and glory as our great high priest. So the more you get into your affections, the glorious reality of him being our high priest, the more that gets into you holding fast to your confession. And this is simply breathtaking. The reason that we are exhorted to hold fast to this confessing is the reality that he, as our high priest, is holding fast to confessing us. The book of Hebrews has already said he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So right now, at this very moment, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is not ashamed of you, and he confesses you. And so therefore, how could you not confess him? Why does holding fast to our confession, because Jesus is our infinitely superior and effective high priest, matter? Because like the recipients of Hebrews, you're going to constantly face attacks that attempt to cause you to lose hope. That may not be the Romans threatening to kill you because you're a Christian, but man, if you got your finger on the pulse of the landscape of political culture, I'm not sure that it might not end up like that. So whatever it is, we constantly face these attacks that are making us think, there's no hope. And the author is doing what we all need here by elevating the picture of the glories of the great high priest, which gives us hope to hold fast to our confession when persecution or doubt or sin or fear or idolatry happen. The landscape of all of those things, the answer to them is the priesthood of Jesus. And so our orientation must be the necessity of our high priest. Do you realize how much you need a high priest? And the sufficiency of our high priest. You add nothing to his accomplishment in the past and now and forever as high priest. And then we hold to this and him, that's our confession, when there's nothing else, which I believe the Hebrews who are receiving this message from the author might have experienced, or seemingly something else, which sometimes gets into the way we have our life orientation. Quite often it's not that there's this idea, I have nothing else so I cling to Jesus. Quite often it's what's getting in my eye is something else. So whether it's you're facing this idea, there's nothing, but I see my great high priest, or whether you're facing, well, there's something, whether it's relational or occupational or emotional or whatever. But then you turn and you look at the insignificance of that something else in comparison to the somethingness of the great high priest. The message is the same. See him as your infinitely superior high priest and hold fast to the confession of him alone. Remember what the crowd said to Pilate when he was offering Jesus to go free? We have no king but Caesar. What an interesting statement that is of the people of God. And the mirror paradoxical image of that is God's people now saying, we have no king, we have no high priest but Jesus. That's our confession. Secondly, then, in verses 15 through 16, because Jesus is a sympathetic, tempted, and sinless high priest, we can boldly come to God's throne for mercy and grace. So we go on to verse 15. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's a doctrine. Sometimes I mention these words just so that maybe it intrigues you and you study it. This doctrine is called God impassibility. Okay, impassibility. Probably not many of us have ever heard that. All it does is it simply teaches us that God is not subject to suffering or pain or involuntary passions like we are. Right? Do you have involuntary passions when somebody gets you mad or some you get joyful all of a sudden and you do a little dance or something? You know, we have involuntary passions. God is not subject to those because the doctrine says he is impassible. It is amazing, therefore, then, that our high priest, in his humanity, is capable of unparalleled compassion and sympathy toward those who have involuntary passions and suffering and pain and weakness and sin. Jesus shares one aspect of human high priests. Remember all the high priests, right? Aaron, Eleazar, Eli was one of the later ones. Abiud, I believe, was all those high priests of the Old Testament. He shares one aspect of human high priests that is key and it's essential as he relates to our weakness. He knows every single one of our weaknesses in his empathy as a high priest. And he knows our sin, though he didn't commit sin. That's what the author is saying here. He faced the temptations of those sins and never ever once for a split second fell to them, so that he, having undergone it all, understands you and me and our weakness. Jesus had a real human body, has still a real human body, and mind and emotions with all of their limitations, right? We know as a child he had to learn things, except for sin. Sin never, if you want to look at it this way, touched him. I mean, he was touched by other people's sins, but he never sinned. And he remains that way in heaven now and will for eternity. The great mystery of him being both God in all of his attributes and also man in every one of his attributes except sin. Now, Jesus did not experience every single temptation like we do, right? He didn't experience the temptations of walking through marriage, right? Because he was never married. He has a better bride that he's going to marry for eternity, the church. So he didn't experience every single temptation, but he did experience the essential temptations that cover and in his case supersede whatever we may experience. He experienced the spectrum of temptation so that there's nothing lacking in his understanding of our temptations. Actually, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, remember in Luke chapter 4 when he's there with the devil, was more than you and I are ever going to face. And he didn't sin when he faced that temptation. And that is our hope for our justification because he didn't sin. And it is our hope for not sinning in our sanctification, not because we're merely just trying to be like him, but because he did it and our capacity to do it is rooted in him doing it. The very fact that Jesus had powers and abilities which we do not possess only added to the stress. There's a theologian from Southern Seminary named Bruce Ware. I was at a conference one time and he was talking about what it means that Jesus did not call on the God card to not sin. It was almost, picture this individual swimming across the English Channel. And here's this person swinging from England to France, south from England to France, and they've got a boat behind them that will rescue them at any time. So there is no chance that they're ever going to drink. Now, you could say, yeah, well, what if they get bitten by a shark? I'm not worried about those things. Okay, no chance they're ever going to drown. Yet, they swim the whole English Channel, never once relying on the boat. Jesus, for 30-some years, around 33 years, relied on the Holy Spirit as a human to not sin. Now, I believe he could not have sinned. Give you another doctrinal name. That's the doctrine of Jesus' impeccability. Comes from the word for sin in Greek and Latin. So, he could not have sinned because he was God. But that is not the resource he used to not sin. I believe he, as a human, relied totally on his love of righteousness as the better Adam, the one who totally relied on the Holy Spirit, and never sinned. And that should give you hope. Because one of the things that is the focus is here is that you don't have to sin. Because Jesus didn't. Now the other focus is that when you do, he is your merciful high priest. But don't minimize the power we have over sin because of our divine and human high priest who lives inside us. And also, while living inside us, is in the holy place on our behalf. Though we yield to temptation, right? Anybody yield to temptation this week? Now, you probably all lived this sinless life this week, right? Though we yield to temptation, he never did. And this should matter to you and me in fighting sin. And when we do sin, when that immediate feeling comes of guilt and I can't believe I did it again, this should matter to you when exactly in that moment that happens. And in every other weakness, even if they're not sins, whether they're physical weaknesses or any other weakness, and pain, this should matter to you, that this great high priest who didn't sin but experienced the full spectrum of temptations is on your side, understands you better than your wife, your husband, your parent, your brothers, your sisters, anybody. The word there, sympathize with our weaknesses, matters. Our high priest who accomplished our atonement and intercedes for us, he knows us. Right now, just think about your weaknesses in your mind that not even your spouse or your brother or sister knows about. He does. And this verse is telling you that you're still welcome. He's your high priest who sympathizes in those very weaknesses that no human being will ever know about. And his heart is for us more than we could ever comprehend. And so then therefore we do what verse 16 says when it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The author's exposition of this high priestly ministry of Jesus, and particularly his understanding toward us, includes an invitation to follow him with boldness into the holy place. Well, you couldn't follow the high priest into the physical holy place, could you? But here is an invitation to follow the only one who could go into the true holy place and live there, boldly approaching the throne of grace. He's already entered it and he stays in it. Better than this one who briefly entered it once a year. And now, you and I are welcomed. Now this is connected, as you know, to the mercy seat on the ark in the tabernacle in the temple. Exodus 26, verse 34 talks about that. All of the imagery of the old covenant. We talk about this often. The priesthood, the temple, the ark, as is here, the sacrifices. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. The idea of the Greek word behind confidence here, some of your versions may say boldness, is no fear of being open and transparent. An outpouring of the heart to the one who understands us, both Father and Son, because of Jesus. No hesitation or tentativeness. Now, this would be in contrast with how the high priest must have felt when he entered into the Holy of Holies. Could you imagine? Did I confess all my sins? Have I done every procedure perfectly? There's none of that in Jesus. And now you have none of that. No tentativeness. Confidence. No fear of being open and transparent before the Holy One because of your high priest. It also reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6 and God's absolute and unapproachable holiness. You know Isaiah 6, right? There's Isaiah with this vision and God is thrice holy. And Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips. That should terrify the person who reads it, who doesn't know about the great high priest. But the holiness of God, which is incredible and glorious, goes hand in hand with the welcomeness that you now receive because you are rooted and united in the Holy One who lives in the Holy of Holies. So this throne, though always a throne of holiness, without compromising that holiness, is also, what does the verse say? A throne of grace. You can't comprehend the depth of what I just said. I can't either. This throne of holiness, though always a throne of holiness, is also a throne of grace. The magnitude of that can't be overstated. We receive, the verse says, mercy. I think this is referring to our past sins and failures. So because of Jesus, him being our high priest who empathizes with us, who's in the Holy of Holies, we now with confidence draw near to this throne and we receive mercy, which is what we desperately need because we still sin. But then we also receive grace. And we often discuss the differences between mercy and grace. There's some overlapping. They're both demonstrations of God's loving kindness toward us. But we receive grace here specifically to meet our present and future needs. It talks about finding grace to help in time of need. Whether that is overcoming a temptation by grace, or just the grace that you need to deal with something. We receive the full heart of God as he mercifully meets us in our sins and misery. He forgives. And he gives us strength without fail for everything we need. James chapter 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. The grace he gives is always enough for the time of need. Brothers and sisters, the compassionate heart of your high priest invites us, welcomes us to intimacy with God. It invites us, it welcomes us because it's made that intimacy possible. And I believe what verse 16 is also specifically saying is this is all based in prayer. Because that's what it's telling us to do in verse 16. When it's telling us to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that's we live in the reality of that. But I also believe there's a specificity to the exhortation to pray. It's necessary, and the means by which we receive his grace for life and need and forgiveness for when we have sinned. So there's this reality of the fact that we live in this reality of the throne of grace. But I also believe there is a dual reality of the fact that we approach it in prayer. So interestingly, the previous verses, verses 12 and 13, talked about the capacities of the Word of God and lifted that up. And now here in this passage, it's elevating the priority of coming to God in relation, in intimacy, in talking to Him in prayer. And so the question is always asked is, am I taking advantage of that in concentrated times, but then also walking with Him? Moment by moment, living in relation with the Holy One in the Holy of Holies because of the High Priest. With transparency. With coming to Him with my sins. With admitting I need grace. In this situation, that situation, this sin, whatever the situation is. So why does this matter? Why does it matter that because of Jesus' superiority as the High Priest, we are exhorted to approach this throne of grace? Well, I think one thing is we see approach to God as valuable and desirable. Right, we understand that relationally, right? You know, I love being with all of you, but there's one person in this room that I would rather be with than anybody. And I don't think you don't mind me saying that, right? Sorry, Hunter, it's not you. It's my wife. You understand that idea of the value and the desirability of being with someone. Infinitely greater, and you can hear me say this all the time, infinitely greater than the value and the desirability of my wife is the value and the desirability of the one who is in the holy place, who welcomes me because of His Son. Are you living in the reality of that value and desirability on a moment-by-moment basis, seeing Him as your greatest treasure and walking in with Him and knowing it, that He knows you, yet welcomes you? Now, obviously, we do always have to say that doesn't mean that I can just kind of walk through this life just haphazard about sin. That would be ridiculous. But all the time I know this confidence that because I will continue to sin, though I don't want to, I have a Father that welcomes me in Jesus. And all that goes into what it means, it's not mentioned here in this text, but a Father who delights in us because of His Son. And here's another thing that specifically this might help you. And this is us turning this around. So I want to dwell on this for just a minute. The fact that you are welcomed in spite of your demerit and because of Jesus' merit should inform the way you look at others. We too often live this life that if this person doesn't believe the same theology that I do, or this spouse or child or parent doesn't act the way I want them to, or this person has sinned against me, I hold it against them. That is not reflecting this text. So maybe that would be something the Holy Spirit penetrates in our hearts. To wrap this up, we are urged to root our confession in the reality of Jesus' exhaustive greatness and superiority as our High Priest. Hold fast to Christ alone, to dwell on the facets of Jesus as High Priest, and because of it, too, like the Hebrews were being told to do, to persevere. Claim nothing but Him, personally, corporately, and outwardly. And we are urged to come into the presence of a God who welcomes us, and a Christ who understands us. For the Christian, the throne of grace is the place of help. Jesus has gone there, and you and I follow. And we find our greatest treasure in help. Martin Luther, 500 years ago or so, coined the phrase, simul justus et peccator. I saw a shirt that I'm going to one of these days buy it. Simul justus et peccator. People will ask about it, and then I will tell them that that is Latin for sinful yet justified. When we think of this in the context of our passage, it is mind-blowing. For due to the merit and value and sinlessness of our high priest, who understands us and has gone to the holy place, sinful human beings have a relationship with a Father who forgives, who gives mercy and grace and help and delights in us. Then how would I not respond, treasuring Him and taking advantage of all that this passage tells me? Let's pray. Would You give us greater capacities, Father, to, through Your Holy Spirit, see the merit of Your Son as our great high priest, so that we will indeed hold fast to our confession? I have no idea what lies in front of us in America, but there may be times in the future where this really matters more than we even realize now. And it's not because of our strength, it's not because of our tenacity, because we have more discipline than someone else, it's because we have a great high priest who's accomplished every single facet of our salvation. And also, this second point, Father, would You drill down deep into who we are, into our hearts, that because Jesus is our high priest who understands us, who endured temptation and didn't sin, we now can follow Him to the holy place and find a welcoming Father. I want to take more advantage of that, Father, to treat You as my Father, to know that I'm welcomed, that You love me, that You give limitless mercy and grace. And so, give us greater understandings of these truths. In Your Son's name, amen.